I've been aware of it, but you just sang the words penned by Martin Luther. So he famous for a number of things, writing such a great and a glorious hymn, By Grace Alone. Now, I want you to turn again with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we will begin this morning verses 16 through 21 for our reading, but I'm only going to cover verses 16 through 18 primarily, and Lord willing, next week we will come back to 19 through 21. But they belong together, and this morning I've called this section God's Word Above My Experiences. God's Word Above My Experiences. So 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. The Apostle Peter writes and he says, "For we did not follow cleverly or cunningly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, or above all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And we'll end just there. May God bless to us the reading of His inspired word. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that our only means of entering into Your holy presence is through our Lord Jesus Christ. By grace alone, through faith, we have been saved. It is not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest we should boast. And how we thank You that You have had mercy upon us. The God who is rich in mercy has come to us in grace and given us Your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we look to Him again, gracious God, this morning, that we might comprehend and see our Lord Jesus Christ exalted again among us, that we might receive Him again, as it were, in our minds and our hearts as Lord, as Savior, and as the Son of God. We thank You for bringing each one of us together and for the great privilege we have to gather as Your people and to listen to Your Word. May we prize highly Your Word with us and among us this morning. Be exalted, we pray, for we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, I know that some of you have not been with us since you are visiting, which is a great thing. But we have already covered together the first 15 verses of 1 Peter. And now this morning, we want to consider together these verses that conclude the chapter, verses 16 through 21. And they are very, very important verses for us to look at and to understand. We have seen, for example, in verses 1 and 2 in the introduction that Peter gave us, that faith was an important thing for Peter to convey to these readers of his. He talks about the fact that his readers have a faith that is like his faith, a faith of like standing with ours, a faith, he says, that can only be obtained by the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we confess, of course, our complete and utter dependence and reliance upon the imputed righteousness of the Son of God on our account. And so we come this morning as believers, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we come with this kind of faith, the same faith that Simon Peter had, and we approach God and we approach the Word from this position, from this point of view, that this is our faith. And we all must ensure that we understand what we mean by faith and what we mean by the faith of the gospel, by the gospel itself and the grace that is revealed to us. That our justification, our right standing before God, is not because of who we are, and not because of what we have achieved, and not because of what we have done, but is simply by the mercy and the grace of this imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ to our account. That is why the Bible urges us to look away from ourselves and to look to Christ for salvation. Then in verses 3 through 15, you remember how we have considered, broadly speaking, the fact that God has been working in us and for us, working in us and for us. And as you read verses 3 and 4, you discover that God has provided all that is necessary, all that is essential for our lives, a life of godliness, a life that God expects us to live before Him. And what God has provided for us in providing us all of these things is that it accomplishes two things. Number one, in verse 3, you can know Him. Number two, in verse 4, you can be like Him. The characteristics of God, which He will go on to describe in verses 5, 6, and 7. These qualities, spiritual qualities, that should be ours if we are Christians, of course, that they should be increasing in us and that they should be practiced among us. So for example, if you consider verse 5, he says, you should, for every reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue and knowledge, and on he goes down to verse 7, the end of it. Make every effort. Spare no means in trying to achieve these things, to advance in these spiritual qualities. And look what he says in verse 10. He says, therefore be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. And verse 10, he says also, practice these qualities. So Simon Peter has been telling us that this is a definition of the Christian. And this is what the Christian must do in verses 5, 6, and 7. And the Christian must do these things because God has done verses 3 and 4. God has granted to us by His divine power all things that are essential and necessary to live a life that pleases Him, to come to know Him, and to come to demonstrate likeness and conformity to God Himself. So these verses that we're talking about here in verses 3, primarily through verse 15, have to do with action. They have to do with activity. They're about working, as it were, your own salvation out with fear and trembling, or as he says, making and confirming your calling and election certain, making it sure. So this is about action, these verses 3 through 15. God has done His work in us, verse 3 and 4. God has done His work for us. And now Simon Peter tells us in those verses that we should, in response to what God has done and what God has provided for us, we should practice, we should increase in these spiritual qualities that define a Christian. These qualities that prove a Christian. So what is the apostle doing when he comes to verses 16 through 21? He is turning away from our activity or our action, the action that is required. Make sure that you have these qualities. Make sure you're increasing in them. Make sure you're practicing them. Confirm your calling and election, he says. He turns away from that idea of activity and action, and he turns to the subject of authority in verses 16 through 21. So he turns away from the work of God, as we have seen in verses 3 through 15, and he turns to the Word of God in verses 16 through 21. And verses 1 through 15 is about the fruit of our faith, how you demonstrate and prove that you are a Christian. Verses 1 through 15. He turns from the fruit of our faith to the foundation for our faith in verses 16 through 21. Now you would think to yourself, well, perhaps, Peter, you should have begun with the foundation and then got to the fruit. Because the fruit is dependent completely on the foundation. Without the foundation, the authority of the Word of God, we have nothing. But the Apostle Peter is doing it this way because he is writing, first of all, to Christians who are scattered around the Roman Empire, who are struggling, who are suffering for their faith. That's what 1 Peter was all about, their suffering for their faith. But now he wants to approach the idea that these local congregations of Christians are facing difficulty and hardship. So it makes sense for him now, having described what God has done for us and what we in response are to do in proving that we have been saved by grace, is now he will, in order to approach the real subject that he wants to get to in chapter 2 and chapter 3, to deal with false teaching and false prophets, he lays now the groundwork for how you would handle false doctrine or false teaching, which begins in chapter 2. And how would you handle false doctrine and false teaching? By your experience? Oh no. You would handle it by the Word of God and the authority that comes from the Word of God. It's a beautiful way, by the way, of introducing readers to the things of Christ and the things of God. If you know Christ, he says, you will be like, verses 3 through 15. You will manifest likeness to Jesus. You will show yourself, you will prove yourself, believers. But let me, he says now, take a step back and show you on what grounds and the authority that you possess. And as a result of this solid foundation that he wants to talk about, let me show you how you can be certain and sure when you face false doctrine, false teaching, the cults of the world, how you can handle those cults and those false teachers. So this is what he's doing. Now, I don't have to tell you that having a foundation is essential. For instance, this building is built on a foundation. If the foundation were crooked, the building would be crooked, and you wouldn't be sitting the way you're sitting. So a foundation is essential. Building a home, building any building, you want to build it straight, you want to build it sure, you want to make sure that the plumb lines, the lines are correct and they measure up, so that the building afterwards will stand and will survive the test of time. If your foundation is unstable, insecure, not firmly fixed or grounded, I can assure you that the building on that foundation will be exactly the same. Unwieldy, unstable, uncertain as to how, as he wants to say, get to handling the false teaching that you confront. And I don't have to tell you that in this day and age in which we live, we are confronted on every hand and on every side by false teaching, by false doctrines. And we must learn and we must know the truth. And so we must come back, as it were, to a solid foundation. Not a foundation of my experiences or what I think it ought to be, but upon a foundation that has been laid for us, none other than the foundation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God itself as our authority behind it. Surely our faith has the same similar type of foundation. Many kinds of faiths you hear about people talking today. But all of those faiths are ideas, philosophies. Our faith is not a philosophy. Our faith is not an idea among ideas. Our faith is the only faith, is the true faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in a substitutionary, vicarious sacrifice on our behalf. That is our faith. The gospel presenting to us a Savior who gave Himself for sinners at the cross. And our utter reliance or need for such a Savior. For apart from Christ, we must ultimately perish and be subject to the wrath of this holy God that we believe and confess. Our faith is established then on something that is not shaken, that is not unstable, that is reliable. And when we talk about the subject of authority, we want to speak about reliability, certainty. I mean, if you believe in something and you're not sure that you actually do believe it, because you're not sure why you believe it, how certain is such a belief? Peter wants to ensure that in order to counter false teaching, your foundation, your knowing, is based on a solid foundation. And what cannot be shaken, what is unshaken, perhaps I should put it like that, is nothing less than the Word of God. An unshakable word, a reliable word, a trustworthy word. I mean, if you can't trust the Bible, what can you trust? I mean, we live in a world today where history and science and all of these kinds of ideas are brought in to demonstrate, if possible, that the Bible doesn't say anything about these things and is not connected to them. Therefore, you don't need the Bible, you just need science and history. And I want to assure you this morning that science and history are ultimately completely dependent upon the God of this universe, the God of eternity, God Himself. And if we are going to speak to these subjects which we are confronted with, then let us speak with authority from the Word of God and not from our own experiences or what we think we should say in response, but let us say what God tells us in His Word. That's the safest ground I have found. The moment I wander from this ground and start to talk about my experiences as the authority for what I want to convey, I discover that others have experiences that they claim equal authority for. No, let us relegate all of our experiences ultimately to the Word that God has given to us. Then we can be assured that we are on solid ground. I've said many times this Word of God, God's Word, the Bible, is a revelation from God to us. Not only so, but it is an authoritative revelation. It is filled with authority, the authority of God. It is not an authority among other authorities, but it is the only authority above all other authorities. And unless you are in that position and accept that, then you do not believe and accept what God says of His own Word, that this is God who has spoken and communicated. I think this is why Peter and the other apostles in the first century, it is why they refused the authority of man. It's why they refused it. Because when you place the authority of man in opposition to the authority of God, you have to make a choice. If you choose man, you are against God. And of course, you should choose God because, of course, God is the only ultimate authority. It was Jesus who said, right? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Nothing less, nothing other than truth and life and the way is our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what we confess and this is what we believe. Now, when I say these things about the apostles having this kind of idea or this form of authority, you can see that Peter hints at it, doesn't he? Look at verse 16. In verse 16 he says, "We did not follow clever or cunningly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." We did not follow these things. The power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, does not come from myths, does not come from stories, does not come from fables, does not come from the ideas of men. No, does not come from that at all. That word myth, by the way, mythos, is the word for a fable, the word for a story. And if you've ever read fables or stories like that, you know that they are the invention of people, that they have come up with these kinds of things. And the interesting thing about myths and fables is that over time, they begin to take on and develop their own form of authority. So that people many centuries removed from the original telling of whatever the story might be have come to believe that that story is actually the truth. Time has brought that about. Peter says there are myths and there are fables that are circulating in the Christian community. He says, we did not follow them. We want nothing to do with them. We have another authority. We refuse to tamper and to engage in these other kinds of ideas. Now, lest you think Peter was alone in that, I can assure you that Paul, for example, told the young man Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 verse 4 exactly the same thing. He says, don't pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. Don't waste your time, Timothy, with those things. He called those things a different doctrine. And the word for different is heterodox. So, Timothy, don't believe heterodoxy, but believe orthodoxy. Doctrines that are orthodox, doctrines that are sound. Don't pay attention to myths. He told Titus the same thing in Titus chapter 1 and verse 14. Don't pay attention to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn others away from the truth. So these myths and fables, they are not the truth, and they turn others away from the truth. The interesting thing about myths and fables is they make use of truth to satisfy whatever they need, to give them some sort of authority, but they are not the truth at all. It's a great principle, I think, for all of us here this morning, for every Christian and for every church. And that great principle is that we must guard against all false doctrine. When Paul says, don't pay attention, Timothy, don't pay attention, Titus, it's a very strong word. Have nothing to do with them, he says. Be on guard against false doctrine, different doctrine, strange doctrine. We must reject then, dear congregation, on the authority of the Word of God, we must reject the teachings of men for the commandments of God. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ accused the Jewish spiritual leaders of his own day in Mark chapter 7 of substituting the commandment of God with the traditions of men. And in order to support that, he quoted from Isaiah chapter 29, and he said this from Isaiah 29, "This people honors me with their lips, their mouths. They say the right things, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And I wonder today in our churches around the country and around the world whether we have substituted the commandments of God for the traditions and the ideas of men. And do you know what the consequence of doing that is? In vain do they worship me. Not true worship, false worship. So there are consequences to your view, my view of authority. There is a consequence and a result to it. So will I listen to God or man? Will you listen to God or someone else? Or to put it another way, under whose authority are you? I mean, if you go out and drive your car like a maniac and the policeman stops you and says, "What do you think you're doing?" You say, "Well, I've got every right to drive like that." That would be asserting your own kind of authority. The policeman would say, "No, you don't. Come with me." And that would be the end of you, right? Whose authority are we under? Oh, dear congregation, are we not under the authority of God alone and God only? And so we always have to contend for that position. We always have to guard against delusion, myth, fable, ideas that are promoted constantly in today's world, in the churches at large. No, we must listen to God. And so this whole subject of authority has been under attack for some time, hasn't it? And there's no question about that. But the interesting thing about authority, it always provides guidelines. It always provides direction. It always provides restraint. It limits you, but it's right, God's authority. If you get rid of authority, of God's authority, you will discover that we would be like the judges. Every man will do that which is right in his own eyes. That's what happens if you get rid of God's authority. So what should we follow if we are not to follow cunningly or cleverly devised myths? What should we follow? Well, we should follow the truth, God's truth, the Word. It's obvious that fables and myth are not the truth. They are cleverly devised. Cunningly devised, which, by the way, the word speaks to the idea of deception. That they are designed to lead away, lead astray. They are designed to deceive. God's word is not like that. God's word never leads us astray. God's word never leads us away from truth, but leads us always to truth because it is the truth in its entirety. And so the Apostle Peter here, in this section before us, I want to say to you, in verses 16, 17, and 18, he gives us his first proof. In verses 19 through 21, he'll give us the second proof. But this first proof, he's going to give to us as to why we should not follow cleverly devised myths or pay attention to false doctrine and false teaching. And here, this is what he says. This is his proof. You must follow apostolic testimony, apostolic witness. That's what he says. So notice what he says in verse 16. Peter says that he and others, James and John, as we know from the accounts of the Gospels, they were eyewitnesses of His Majesty, the Majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. And this, of course, verse 17 and 18 primarily, is a reference to the Mount of Transfiguration. I think it might be helpful for us to read one of those accounts. Let's turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. So turn back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, and Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 28. So Luke says, verse 28, Luke chapter 9, "Now about 8 days after these sayings, he," that's Jesus, "took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him.' And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen." So when Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, says, "We were eyewitnesses of His Majesty," that's what he's referring to in Luke chapter 9 in the Gospels. You can read the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17 and also in the Gospel of Mark chapter 9. Those Gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are confirmed by verse 17 and verse 18. So look what verse 17 and 18 in 2 Peter says. Peter says, "When he received, we were eyewitnesses of His Majesty, for when he received honor and glory," verse 17, "from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." That is the Mount of Transfiguration. That is what he's referring to in verses 17 and 18 to Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke chapter 9. And Peter says that when he was there, he saw the majesty of Christ. And Luke chapter 9 says they saw his glory. They saw the majesty of Christ. They were eyewitnesses to it. Now, Peter takes that, "We were eyewitnesses of the majesty of Christ," and he ties it, verse 16, it would appear, to the coming of Jesus. Look at verse 16. "When we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His Majesty." We did not follow cleverly devised myths. When we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, notice that the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ stand connected to that phrase, cleverly devised myths. We did not follow those things when we told you about the power and the coming of Christ. Meaning that the power and coming of Christ was not a myth, not a fable, but is the truth, as he stands in distinction to the cleverly devised myths. So the myths that are out there must be rejected, Peter says. Because I was there on the mountain. I saw James, John, we saw, we were with him on the holy mountain. Now, this idea of the coming of Jesus causes, I think, some difficulty in this verse. When you read 2 Peter chapter 3, the third chapter of this book, Peter does talk very strongly about the scoffers, the mockers, who reject the coming of Jesus or reject Christianity because they say, where is the promise of his coming? They scoff and they mock at the gospel and at Christ. And Peter is going to deal with that in 2 Peter chapter 3. And that, by the way, is just a consequence of false doctrine in 2 Peter chapter 2 that he deals with, as we shall see. So, I think we need to try and understand what Peter is saying here when he talks about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does he mean by that? Now, I think he could be saying one of two things here. For example, in verse 16, he could be using the transfiguration experience, of which he was an eyewitness, as a preview to the second coming of Jesus. Let me say it again. Peter is using, could be using, the transfiguration experience, of which he was an eyewitness, as a preview to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the prevailing view, by the way, in Christianity. That this is a preview of the second coming of Jesus. Or when Peter says, when we made known to you the power and coming of Jesus, that he's referring to the second future coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one view. Or Peter, on the other hand, is using the transfiguration experience as a revelation, as a coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this word coming, parousia, has two meanings. Primary meaning is the presence of someone. Other meaning, the coming or arrival of someone. The interesting thing in the New Testament, primarily, is that parousia is always used, generally speaking, to refer to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Generally speaking. And when you read Matthew chapter 24 or Mark chapter 13, the Olivet Discourse, when you read the Gospel accounts about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the future coming of Jesus, when you read, for example, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, when you read 1st and 2nd John, you read when he talks about the coming of Jesus Christ, the parousia of Jesus, he is referring, or they are referring, to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's referred in that way, generally speaking. But I want to point out to you this morning, dear congregation, that when you read the transfiguration accounts, Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke chapter 9, there is nothing anywhere in any account, whether it's Matthew, Mark, or Luke, about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing about his coming. And when Peter says, for instance, in verses 16, 17, and 18 of 2 Peter, what he says, we were eyewitnesses, we were with him on the mountain, we heard the voice, all of those things, that just completely ties in with what Matthew says and what Mark says and what Luke says. For instance, in Matthew 17, verse 9, as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one about the vision until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Now, isn't that a startling way to talk to people about an incredible experience that they have had? Because wouldn't you, if you had an experience like Peter had and James had, wanted to run down the mountain and tell the other disciples, hey, Thomas, guess what? We just saw an incredible picture, vision of Jesus in his glory. I saw Moses. I saw Elijah. Wouldn't you have? I would have done that. I wouldn't be able to hold back. Jesus says, don't you say one word about what you saw and what you heard when they were going down the mountain. And in Mark chapter 9, 6 days before the actual transfiguration, Jesus said these words. He says, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come after it has come with power. Now, I don't believe that's a reference to the second coming at all, because Jesus says there are some here who will not taste death, who will not die until they see the kingdom coming in power. So that can't be the second coming because it hasn't happened yet. And those people have died. So it can't be referring to the second coming in the future. Some take it as referring to the transfiguration. 6 days later, up on the mountain, they see the glory of Jesus. They take that's what there were some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come in power. Well, that's one view of looking at it. What they saw was a peeling back of the glory of Christ, the glory that he had with the Father. But I think that they will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God coming in power surely has connection to the risen Christ, to the resurrection of Jesus, to the ascension of Jesus back to glory, and not only that, but the descending of the Holy Spirit and the inauguration of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the kingdom of God come in power. And of course, there were some standing here, Peter, James, John, who would not taste death until they had seen that, or even other people as well. And again, in that Mark account, when you read the transfiguration, Jesus again says to the disciples, Peter, James, and John, tell no one what you have seen until after the resurrection. In Luke's gospel, Luke makes the similar statement as we read that Mark makes about the kingdom. But Luke tells us a little bit more. He says that Moses and Elijah appeared with him in glory, and they were having a conversation together. And Luke 9 says that they appeared in glory and spoke of his departure. That's Jesus' departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. And that word, his departure, or that phrase, his departure, must surely be a reference to his death. I say that because in verse 15 of 2 Peter, if you look at verse 15 of this chapter, Peter says, I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. He doesn't mean I'm going on a journey to Bithynia or Galatia. It's not what he means. He means after I've died, after my death. So that phrase, my departure, which occurs only there, in Luke, and which occurs only here in 2 Peter, is a reference without question to death, to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ back in Luke's gospel, and Peter's death in 2 Peter 1, verse 15. So when I read verse 16 and 17 and 18, which is about the transfiguration, I try to connect, okay, do these verses tell me, secure for me, what Matthew says in his gospel, what Mark says in his gospel, and what Luke says in his gospel. And there's no question that what Peter recalls and writes about for his readers here is exactly what you read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They were on the mountain. They heard the voice. They were with him. They saw Jesus. Peter talks about glory and honor and these kinds of things. They saw Christ. So, for me, I think this is a reference to the power and the presence of Jesus on that mountain on that occasion. We made known to you that. Now, if you ask me, has Peter ever said anything to his readers about the second coming of Jesus? There's no question about it. When you read 1 Peter chapter 1, he talks, I think, in verse 7 about at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, he talks about the day of visitation. There's no question he has told his readers in 1 Peter that Jesus is coming again. In fact, all the apostles talk about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a fundamental doctrine of the Christian church, the second coming of Jesus in great power and great glory, to bring about salvation for his people and to bring wrath and judgment against the unbelievers and the world. So the power and the presence of Christ on the mountain is an unfolding of his glory, because that's what happened on the mountain. He was transfigured before Peter, James, and John, and they saw his glory. Verse 17 says, look at verse 17, that Jesus received honor and glory from the Father. From God the Father. In what way? The voice Peter heard came by the majestic glory. Which ties, by the way, with Luke 9:32. They saw his glory. They saw the glory of Christ. Now, you know, the interesting thing about seeing the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ was that Peter, James, and John were not jumping up and down. They were terrified. They fell on their faces, the Bible says. They hid their faces. They were filled with fear when Jesus, when that glory was revealed to them. They were terrified on the mountain. When they heard the voice, they fell on their faces and they were terrified. Every time I read the Gospels and the accounts of the transfiguration experience, they don't tell me anything about Jesus coming in the future. So I ask myself the question, what do they tell me about? What do they reveal? Instead, I find them to be a confirmation of who Jesus is. This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. That's what comes out of the Mount of Transfiguration. Who Jesus is. And not only that, but Jesus and Moses and Elijah are talking about the things that He's going to accomplish in Jerusalem, which has to do with His death, which has to do with the cross. So this is a confirmation by Peter of who Jesus is, not only of who Jesus is, but what Jesus would actually accomplish by His death at the cross. And I say it's a confirmation of who Jesus is, because look what Peter says in verse 17. In verse 17 he says, "For when He received honor and glory from the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." What does Peter say? "We ourselves heard this very voice on the mountain." So for Peter, that voice was a confirmation of who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. This is my Son." And when you look at the passage, you can see that Peter is stressing his experiences. I was there. James was there. John was there. Not only were we there when Jesus received honor and glory from the Father, which is what happened in that transfiguration, and the voice, he says, of the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," or so, "listen to Him." They saw Jesus in His glory. They saw Christ. They saw a glimpse of the glory that the Lord Jesus Christ had with the Father from eternity past. And the Father responds, does He not, by confirming who Jesus is. He's not confirming who Moses is or Elijah is. It seems to me that Peter, James, and John somehow know who Moses and Elijah are. God says nothing about, "Hey, by the way, this is Moses." Well, this is Elijah. No, they're not the focal point. The focal point is, who is Jesus? And He is the Son of God. "This is my beloved Son." So the Father, with His voice from heaven, confirms the identity of His Son, who Jesus is. So when I come back to 2 Peter, 2 Peter 6, verses 16, 17, and 18, they simply point to something in the past that has happened, the Mount of Transfiguration experience, and not to something in the future that has not yet happened, namely the second coming. So when I look at these verses, they are Peter's description of what actually happened. He was there. He heard. He saw. Not only Peter, but James and John, who were with him. Same experience on the mountain. So will you notice that in these verses, they are loaded with the experiences of Peter, right? So, for instance, look at verse 16. "We were eyewitnesses of His majesty." We saw Jesus in a different way. We saw His glory. Look at verse 18. "We ourselves." Notice the definite statement. "We ourselves. We heard this voice from heaven." Verse 18. "We were with Him." Now, he's recalling his experiences, right? So if you said, "Peter, I've got to check you out." And if you went to John, because James, of course, died, you remember. But if you'd gone to John and said, "Now, John, tell me what happened on the mountain." What do you think John would say? With no hint from Peter. He'd say exactly what Peter says. He'd describe it in exactly the same way. "We were with Him. We saw His glory. We heard the voice from heaven. We were with Him on the mountain." So we saw, we heard, we were there. Will you notice that for Peter, the whole emphasis in this passage, in verses 16, 17, 18, is the voice that he heard from heaven. confirming the identity of Jesus. In other words, it was God who spoke. That is the central issue. It's not Peter's view of Jesus. Because would you not have run down from that mountain and said, guys, you got to know who Jesus is. I mean, we've seen it. That's what they would have done. So this is not about Peter's view, what he thinks of Jesus. This is about what the Father thinks of his Son. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. So it is God who confirms from heaven, and it is God who acknowledges from heaven who his Son is, really is. He's my beloved Son. So what is the point of apostolic testimony? Apostolic testimony only has power and authority when it rests on the revelation of God. Because if Peter comes out with his own idea or his own view, that's not apostolic testimony. No, what he sees here is based on what he heard and saw on the mountain. The voice that confirmed to Peter, James, and John who Christ was. A confirming experience. So apostolic testimony rests always and only on the revelation of God. Now that is true whether you read Paul, James, Jude, doesn't matter. Their testimony, their witness, their accounts rest on the revelation that God has given. And that tells me something about my experiences in life and your experiences in life. Every single experience must be brought ultimately under the authority of God. Or the authority of the Word, as Peter's going to say in verse 19, 20, and 21. So Jesus charges Peter, James, and John, you're to say nothing about what you have seen until after my resurrection. Why did he do that? Why did he say, I don't want you talking about this to anybody? Well, one reason I can think of is that our experiences often get embellished with time and with the retelling of the story. Haven't you discovered that? Sometimes in families you discover that, right? I heard that story about 25 times and it seems to have changed a little over the years. No, we embellish our experiences. Sometimes we abuse our experiences. We misuse our experiences. If Peter, James, and John had run down the mountain and started talking about their experience, you might, over time, have got a different story, right, as to what they actually heard and what they actually saw. And is not the resurrection of Jesus a far more significant, perhaps, testimony to who Christ is, the Son of God risen from the dead, even though they heard the voice? So every experience of ours must always be tested against God's Word, God's authority. Now, you know, let's say you knew somebody who had been a drunkard all of his life, or her life, and now they've become completely sober. That would be described as a very particular and a very definite experience. You can't deny it. You can see it. But did you know that that experience might be brought on by psychology, a therapy session, or some tragic event that just sparks you to turn away from it? The gospel, yes, can accomplish that. But other experiences can accomplish that kind of thing. Someone going from being a drunk to being sober. So, for every Christian then, it is always important that we test what we experience. We place our experience under the authority of God. That is why the charismatic movement has had done such devastation in the Christian church. Because it's about my experience. Many of those experiences do not measure up to the authority or the revelation that God has given. It's very hard to argue, by the way, against someone's experience. It's very difficult to argue. Oh, it's my experience. It might not be yours. Isn't that a subjective thing, though? Well, I could say the same thing. I've had experiences and you haven't had them. So my experiences are valid. So everybody's experiences become authoritative. No, they're subjective. And every experience ultimately must be brought under the authority of what God has said. Measured. What do you do with cleverly devised myths? You measure them against the statement of the truth. And if they don't match the truth, out they go. Right? It's the same for our experiences as well. So here's the principle. Let God's word confirm your experience rather than your experience try to confirm God's word. Let God's word confirm any experience or deny any experience rather than my experience seek to validate the authority of God. My experience doesn't validate the authority of God. And even this experience, which Peter testifies to, is less than his second proof. He heard the voice. He saw the glory. And yet he says in verse 19, I have something, we have something more definite, more certain. What is it? The prophetic word, he says. The word of God. I mean, I was there. I saw, I heard, James saw. But there is something more certain. This revelation that God has given to us. So his second proof, which we'll look at next week, is the scripture itself, something more sure. Peter calls it the prophetic word. Now you know the word of God, my Bible, your Bible, is not made definite or certain because you interpret it a certain way. It's not your interpretation that makes God's word authoritative. It's the fact that God gave the word that only makes it authoritative. Even Peter says that holy men spoke, did they not? With something that was given to them, a revelation from God. They didn't come up with it themselves. Look what he says in verse 21 or verse 20. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's interpretation. Or own interpretation. Verse 21. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. So what Isaiah said, Jeremiah said, Ezekiel said, Daniel said, what Elijah said, what all the prophets of old said, was not produced by their will. But men spoke from God, spoke from God as they were borne along, carried by the Spirit of God Himself. So that the testimony that we have in the Bible is that testimony of God the Holy Spirit to us, which men like Paul, Peter, James, Matthew, Mark wrote under divine inspiration from God. So that what I have is certain and sure, because there's no discrepancy, no distinct contradictions, nothing like that between the old and the new. It's beautiful in its harmony. So, I ask the question, is apostolic testimony enough then? Is Peter's testimony reliable then? Well, yes it is. It's his first proof. See, I was there. I saw. I heard. Not me. Peter, James and John. We were all there. Why? Because I heard the voice of God from heaven about his son. Not about me, but about his son, pointing to Jesus. Isn't that what the word of God is designed to do? Like John the Baptist? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Who is he? The Lamb of God. What does he do? He takes away the sin of the world. That's who John's finger is pointing at. John the Baptist as Jesus walks by. Not John's experience, but who Jesus is and what he has done. Why does Peter use apostolic testimony? He uses it because he is conveying his authority against, ultimately, the teaching of false doctrine in the churches all around, the cleverly devised myths and fables and stories. And it's not Peter's experience only. It's, as I say, the others, James and John. So Peter says, verse 18, we were with Jesus. If you read Matthew or Mark or Luke, they were with him on the mountain. James and John heard the confirming voice as well, just like Peter. Now, you know John, the apostle, who was there, he does a similar thing. Just turn over to 1 John, next book. I mean, let me just show you this in the first verses of 1 John. Now, John is seeking to convince you Jesus is real, who he is. So this is what he says, verse 1 of chapter 1, 1 John, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. So who did I see? Who did I touch? Who did we, the apostles, see and touch? The word of life. And the life was made manifest, and we have seen it. I mean, I saw what Jesus did. We saw what he did. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So any preacher who gets behind a pulpit and starts telling you things that are not here in God's Word, get out, leave it, or confront him, sad to say, confront her today. Deal with it. You either go, or you confront it and bring about a change. Because Peter would never have stood it, and neither would Paul. Let us be sure that what is proclaimed and that what is preached is nothing less than the Word of God, because this is my authority. God's Word. Not my calling, not who I am, not what I've experienced, not what I think I know, no, only this Word revealed to all of us. That's our authority. These Scriptures. So, what do we have here, beloved? This is what we have. We have, number one, a confirming Word. A confirming Word. This is my beloved Son. It's a confirming voice, right? Not only that, but we have a certain word. Where did it come from? The voice that came from heaven. Okay, that's what I heard, Peter says. We have a comforting word here, because Peter says, I was there. I was with him. James was with him. John was with him. We were there. It was such a powerful experience for us. It's a comforting word. But let me say also that this is a compelling word. Because how do you come away from that experience and never, ever, ever talk about that experience? Jesus says, no, you can talk about it after the resurrection of the Son of Man. You can say what you like about it. And so he writes about it, right? It is a compelling word. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, you know, when people have seen the glory of God, they have fallen down as though dead. Didn't the Apostle John, when he saw the risen Christ in Revelation chapter 1, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Didn't Ezekiel the prophet say, when I saw that vision of the likeness of God himself, fell as dead. You see, worship is a serious business. It's not a light, flippant thing which we casual, we come to church and it's all light and airy-fairy. No, it is very, very serious business. It's like approaching the mountain in one sense. Mount Sinai, God is in the mountain. For those Israelites, for Moses himself, it was a terrifying sight, Moses said. I was exceedingly terrified. Moses, who went up into the cloud. So for Peter, James, and John, this is an experience that is frightening, real. Jesus revealed in all of his glory. It's a confronting word. He received honor and glory from the Father. Listen to my Son. Listen. So you see, dear congregation, Peter is never going to allow himself to be deceived by ideas that men have. He's not going to allow that. Peter says, I was there. I saw the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory. I heard the voice confirming who he was from heaven. You might say, perhaps you were mistaken, Peter. Peter would say, no, James was there. Talk to him. John was there. Talk to him. They'll confirm the experience. And most importantly, the fact that Jesus did not let them immediately share that experience seems to propel the account of what Peter is sharing here into truth and reality, as it were. Confirming it. Because he didn't go down and say, guess what we saw. No, now he talks about it. And you notice how in such reverent terms, if I can put it, he talks about it. The majestic glory, the honor and glory of that came to the Son from the Father, the voice from heaven, the majestic glory. Look at the language that he uses to raise up our minds and hearts, to consider Christ in a different light, in a different view. So Peter's authority that validates his experience is the voice that he heard from the majestic glory, the voice of God. Oh, dear congregation, we have so much this morning to be thankful for. This word from God to us. You can read it at any time. You can go home tonight and open up the scriptures and read. You can read it tomorrow morning. What are you reading? You are reading the truth. The authoritative word from the living and the true God who has spoken to us finally in the person of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Formerly, He spoke through to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, Jesus, who after He had made purification for our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. In glory. The glory He always had with the Father. This is about who Jesus is. And the authority that the apostles now have. Because of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Let us submit ourselves to the authority that we are under this morning. This complete revelation from God. Let's pray together. Now, our gracious God, our heavenly Father,